Thank you for subscribing to the Shepherd's Church podcast. This is our Lord's Day sermon. We pray that as we declare the word of God, that you would be encouraged, strengthened in your faith, and that you would catch a greater vision of who Christ is. May you be blessed in the hearing of God's word, and may the Lord be with you.
A question that I want to ask in the beginning is, why did Jesus have to suffer? If he just had to die for us, why couldn't he have died as an infant? Why couldn't he have died while he was in his sleep? Why couldn't he have died a painless death? If he's perfect and we needed his perfection and we needed him to switch places with us, he be perfect, us be sinners, and his death atone for our sin, why did Jesus need to die such an awful death, such a brutal death? Was it just the Lord being unjust? Was it just the Romans? That's just the way that they did things? Or was there intention behind it? Would our salvation be possible if Jesus would have died a pain-free death? I don't think so. I actually think it's highly intentional that Jesus suffered both spiritually and physically on the cross. I believe that there's something going on underneath that that we need to understand, and it goes all the way down into our covenant thinking. It goes down into covenant theology. If you're not familiar with covenant theology, it is the skeletal system of the Bible. It's what holds the meat on the bones. It's there even if you don't recognize it. It is the conduit by which God enters into relationship with sinful man. He does not enter into relationship flippantly. He enters into relationship through covenant. Great covenant theological scholar, and that sounds very hoity-toity, in fact, but it's actually a great book. It's very accessible. It's by O. Palmer Robertson. It's called Christ of the Covenants. He defines covenant theology this way. A covenant is a relationship wrought in blood, sovereignly administrated. A covenant is where God enters into a relationship with people who don't deserve to be in a relationship with him, and he's got certain elements that go into that relationship that make the relationship possible. You think about marriage as a human covenant. You think about your relationship with your bank who owns your house. That's a covenant. If you don't pay, we take your house. That's a binding agreement, not sovereignly administrated, and certainly not bound in blood. At least I didn't sign my mortgage in blood. But the relationship that God brings to man is of such difference. The chasm between us and God and his holiness is so severe that we needed a relationship that was signed in blood. Now, there's several elements of a covenant. There's stipulations. Every covenant has stipulations. It's you do this, and then I will be your God. I'll be in relationship with you. There's blessings for the person who obeys the covenant, and there's curses for those who disobey the covenant. Now, curses is a word that could seem like you're in the middle of Haiti and a witch doctor is after you. That's not what that means in a covenantal sense. Curses are the punishments that God will pour out upon those who are covenant breakers. And in order to seal the covenant, God always seals covenants in his blood, every single one of them. Adam, the animal, was killed in the garden. Abraham, the covenant was sealed in the blood of circumcision. You go on and on through these. Now, in Adam, there were clear stipulations given to him. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but there's one that you cannot eat. That's the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You cannot eat of that, or you will surely die. Everything else was permissible to Adam. He had clear stipulations. He had clear rules between him and God. If you want to be in a relationship with me, you must obey these things. And as we saw, there's also clear curses and condemnations and judgments that befell Adam and his progeny because of his covenant lawlessness. That's what sin is. Sin is breaking covenant with God. Sin is inviting upon yourself curses, as we read in Deuteronomy 28. And with Adam, the condemnation fell upon not just himself, but everyone. He represented us. He was our elected representative who, his decision became the decision for all of us, so that in him, everyone inherits a fallen mind. Your brain doesn't quite work the way that you want it to. It thinks about wickedness. When you close your eyes and you see things that you ought not see, your brain is at war with you. We have fallenness in our relationships, like marriage, where shame and turmoil and words like divorce come to bear. We have dominion that is now thwarted because of sin. We have a creation that is groaning, where thorns and thistles and earthquakes and typhoons and everything else are swirling about because the earth is groaning under the weight of our sin. There's a connection between us and the earth. Did you know that? When we sin, they fell. The more, it even says that the more we produce sin on the face of the earth, the more polluted the land becomes. It says that in the law of God. That's why homosexuality is such a wicked sin, because it pollutes the land and it causes the land to go under curse. It's not just the people who participate in it. The land is cursed as well. Fallen physicality. Our bodies don't work the way that we want them to work. Fallen emotions. Our hearts don't work the way that we want them to work. And I know I'm speaking to people who are totally together on their emotions. You never have lapses in that. You never have moments where you've got a little sassafras going on, right? Fallen spirituality, we died that day. We fell into spiritual death. Adam broke covenant and we fell with him. Now, that's not the end of the Bible, praise God. Because if it were, it could have stopped at Genesis 3. They sinned, story's over. And yet, the rest of the Bible is God entering into relationships with sinners in order to reinvigorate the covenant. He does that with Adam after they sinned. He does it with Noah. He does it with Abraham. He does it with, he repeats those covenants to Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. He does that to Israel. He does that to David. He does that through Christ. God pursues his people. But the problem is that the curses are still there. Sin requires a punishment. And if God does not punish sin, God would be unjust. Just like if you and I went to a courtroom and we watched a judge, and there was a woman there who had been violated violently, and the judge says, "No big deal, I'm going to offer the criminal grace." You would think that is a disgustingly wicked judge. So God in his justice will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and yet in some way, somehow, God is going to reverse the curse for us. He's going to pay that curse. He's going to pour out his wrath upon that curse. And what we're going to see today is he's going to do that by pouring out what we deserved onto Jesus. He became our curse so that we could become the blessing. I want you to think about it like an umbrella. It's not that God, when he saved us, did away with his justice in order to save us. The wrath is still happening. Just like when you go outside and you walk out into the world, there's not a space of non-rain all around you as you walk out. The umbrella is what protects you from getting soaking wet. The rain is still pouring, the rain is still coming down, but you have a covering. That's the same with Christ. The wrath of God is poured out, and it's poured out against all unrighteousness and wickedness. You will either stand under the shadow of his covering, or you will be drowned in the fury of his wrath. That is your only option. So today, I want us to see five things. I want us to see five things. I know when I say six, you know you're in for a long ride, so we need to install seat belts in here for that reason. It's five today, so don't worry, don't fret. This week, we're going to look at the curses that were poured out on Jesus to save us. Next week, we're going to look at the curses that Israel invited upon her own head in rejecting Jesus. So it's a two-part in these John 19 verses. Today we're going to look at those five aspects. Jesus, number one, he took the curse of Abraham. Number two, he took the curse of Adam. Number three, he took the curse of Israel. Number four, he took the curse of creation. And number five, he took the curse of our guilt and our shame. And the application, of course, is that all those curses that were stacked against us, he will have poured out on him for us so that his children will be saved. They will be safe. You will float on the little ark as the wrath of God is poured out all around you. So if you will, join me in John 19, verse 1 through 5, as we examine the text together. It'll also, I think, be up on the screen, maybe, or maybe it won't. Maybe go ahead and turn there. John 19, 1 through 5 says this. Then Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out and said, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." What a statement. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." We just read in John 11 that they convened a council against him. Now the council has got him, and they're ready to kill him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your death was more than just a display of your affection, although we praise God for that. Lord, we thank you that your death was more than just Roman propaganda that you should not go against the empire, or Lord, that it was more than just a display of Jewish hatred towards Christ. Lord, we thank you that underneath the brutality of this moment, that there are covenant realities that are happening, that the curses that we deserved are being intentionally poured out on Jesus so that all of us can hide in the shadow of his wings, so that we can hide in his safety, so that we can hide in his victory, so that we can hide in his love. Lord, you have carved out a safe space for us to live as you absorb the violence of God's wrath. Lord, let us see that today. Lord, let it affect our hearts, and also let it affect our gratitude and our worship. In Christ's name, amen. The first point I'd like to bring up is that Jesus took the curse of Abraham, and we have to do a little background for us to see this. Now, Jesus is going through what's called a scourging. A scourging is 40 lashes from a Roman instrument called the flagellum. It would have been done before the crucifixion. It was the punishment before the crucifixion to intensify the crucifixion. He would have been tied to a whipping post in the middle of the courtyard. They would have stripped him naked so that his back and his buttocks and his legs were exposed. And they would have taken this instrument called a flagellum, and they would have whipped him and beaten him 40 different lashes, which means that this instrument with 9 leather straps with bone and glass and metal hooks would have wrapped around his body. The hooks would have sunk in him like sinking into a fish when you catch it, and then they would have ripped flesh away from his body 40 different times. So that at the end of this, he would have had muscles and bone, his circulatory system exposed. He would have been under circulatory shock. He would have been ready to collapse under the agony of all of this. The only thing that would have kept him conscious would have been the adrenaline coursing through his veins. On top of that, they add to Jesus' punishment the mockery of a crown of thorns. Now, there's debate on what kind of thorns these were. From the research that I did, anywhere from 3 inches to 12 inches long. These aren't little rose thorns. These are serious thorns that could pierce the crown of Christ going down even towards touching his skull. And they would have donned him with this fake crown in order to mock him. They would have put a purple robe upon him, and that creates a certain image for us because we know purple is the color of royalty. But back in those days, purple was extremely rare. The color was only gained by these particular sea snails that emitted a purple dye, and it would have taken hundreds of these in order to dye, maybe even 1,000 of these in order to dye an entire robe. It would have been expensive. It would have been something that only a king could have afforded, and they're wasting this robe in their mind, not in ours, but in their mind, they're wasting this robe on mockery. They're soaking the purple robe that would have been tens of thousands of dollars in our economy today and they're soaking it with his blood and mocking him as they spit in his face. He would have been the epitome of curse. When you looked at him, you would have not seen a human. You would have seen someone who had been treated like an animal, like a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament, and you would have seen that the curse really, truly had fallen on this man. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, we have this peculiar story, and I'm going to tie these two stories together. Abraham is in a deep sleep. Abraham is in a very heavy slumber, and he wakes up in Genesis 15, and he sees God walking through severed animal parts and marching through those. Now, do you know what that means? We've talked about this before, but I'll explain it. In those days, when two people wanted to enter into a covenant with one another, it's called a suzerain and a vassal treaty. That just means you have a powerful person and a non-powerful person who are entering into covenant together. The powerful person will make stipulations. You do this, you give me your money, and then I'll let you live. It's kind of like the mafia back in Southie. You know, hey, sure would be a bad thing if your sub shop burned up. Oh, yeah, it would be a bad thing. What do I need to do? Well, if you give me money, then I don't think it'll burn up. Oh, okay. That's kind of the way that suzerain vassal agreements went in those days. You give me all your money, and I'll make sure you live. Well, when God comes into a suzerain vassal treaty agreement with Abraham, God is infinitely more powerful than Abraham, and God requires certain obediences from Abraham. And in those days, the curse, the punishment, would be that they would take animals and they would literally saw them in half laterally down their torso, and they would flay them in half, and they would lay them on the left and the right, and they would create a bloody walkway where the suzerain and the vassal, the powerful man and the non-powerful man, would walk arm in arm together through the severed animal parts. And the symbolism that was being communicated was, if you, vassal, don't obey me, then I will do to you what I just did to the animals. I will rip you in half. I will slaughter you. So when Abraham wakes up and he sees that God has not invited him to join him in this walk, what he saw was the gospel. That God was not going to slaughter Abraham if the covenant did not come true. God himself was going to die by being slaughtered so that the covenant would come true. And now you get to John 19, where Jesus is being severed and ripped in pieces. He is the animal of Genesis 15. All those years ago, when God showed up as the smoking fire pot and the torch, and he walked through and he declared, I am the Lord, I am going to do this. Now in John 19, the smoking fire pot has come in the person, in the flesh of Jesus Christ the Son, and now he is walking the path of destruction. He is being ripped apart like the animal in Genesis 15 so that you and I can walk away unscathed. He is living out the very covenant curses. He is inviting them upon himself. He is being ripped to shreds for us. Brothers and sisters, the brutality of the cross is not meaningless. Jesus is dramatically demonstrating Genesis 15, and he's saying that you will be God's people. You will be the families that are blessed under the seed of Abraham because I was ripped apart for you. That is the gospel. If you lose the cross, if you lose the brutality, if you lose Jesus being shredded for us, you lose the covenant symbolism. Now let's go deeper. That's point one. The second point is that he's not just taking upon himself the covenant imagery with Abraham, he's taking upon himself the covenant curse of Adam. When Pilate says, and do we really think that Pilate said these things apart from the sovereignty of God forcing this through his pagan mouth? He said, behold the man. Did you catch that? Behold the man. He said, behold a man. He didn't say, behold, look at this guy. He said, behold, the man. He is calling Jesus unintentionally. He didn't do it on purpose. He's doing it unwittingly. He's calling him the man, the prototypical man, the man that pointed to Adam. And in case we forget, there already was one of those. Adam was the man in the beginning. He was the only man, so he was the man. He wasn't one of many. He was the man. So Jesus is being called the man, not a man, the man. Let me give you an example of this. I had to ask Eric, because I've stopped paying attention to football. But apparently in college football, there's things called bowl games. There's the Sugar Bowl, the Orange Bowl, the Rose Bowl, the Cotton Bowl. There's whatever the blimp is. There's a blimp bowl. There's all kinds of bowls. And I would say that in one degree or another, they are super. Those are super bowls. It is a super kind of bowl game. But none of you are confused, and you don't think that I mean it's the Super Bowl. It's a Super Bowl game. It's not the Super Bowl game. You know the difference. The A is an indeterminate amount of items, but the thee gives it something special and superlative. We know what the Super Bowl is. It's the pinnacle of football. It's the height of these championship games if you watch Men in Tights. I'm just kidding. Jesus is not a man among men. He is the man. The words, even though Pilate had no idea what they meant, the words are very intentional. He is the one and only man. He is the man to which all men must craft their lives after. And all of this drips with Adamic imagery. It means it points back to Adam. Adam was the first perfect man. He was created in perfection. He was created sinless. He was created spotless. He was created the man who would obey the Lord, and yet he fell from his perfection. He went from being the man to a man. And his progeny inherited his rebellion. Here Pilate calls Jesus the man, and in signaling that the royal thee has returned. After Adam, there wasn't any thees. There was only a's. He's a man, a sinner, a scoundrel, a rebel, a this, a that. Here's the man. The has returned. The new man. The new Adam. The new head of a new creation. God in Genesis. Did you know that God in Genesis said, "Behold the man also"? Did you know that? When God made Adam, he looked at creation and he said, "Behold the man." God is bringing his prized man in front of the sun, the moon, and the stars, in front of the trees, in front of the swarming beast and the creeping things, and he's saying, "The man, look at my prized creation." He is presenting Adam to the cosmos and he's saying, "Behold the man." And in a dramatic turn of irony, Pilate quotes God. And he quotes and he parades Jesus in front of the fallen creation who had turned on God. And he says, "Behold the man." Adam was presented as the man to all creation, and with Adam's life, he ruined it. Jesus, the second Adam, the better Adam, is now being presented as the man to all creation. And by his life, he would heal it. He's taking the curse of Adam. He's switching places with Adam. He's taking Adam's disobedience and he's turning it into obedience. He's taking Adam's cowardice and he's turning it into courage. He's taking Adam's sin and he's replacing it with righteousness. He's taking Adam's squandered life and he's replacing it with a legacy. Pilate announced the covenant reversal, which I think is pretty ironic and pretty beautiful. Number three, he's not only taken upon himself the sin or the curse of the animal in Genesis 15, he's taken upon himself the curse of Adam, he's also taken upon himself the curse of national Israel. Pilate's not the only person who said something about Jesus in this passage. The Jews in this passage say that he's made himself out to be the Son of God. They use this term, Son of God. So Pilate calls him the man. The Jews call him Son of God. That's ironic in and of itself that they call him what he is and they could not see it. But I also think there's another layer of irony here. Do you know that Israel was called the Son of God in the Bible? Did you know that the nation of Israel is called God's son? So when they look at Jesus and they say he's making himself out to be the Son of God, think about the ignorance, because they themselves were called God's son. The title was first given to Adam. It's only given of three people in the Bible, Adam, Israel, and Jesus. And it was given to the Jews in Exodus 4:22, also given to a pagan, the Pharaoh. God says through Moses, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." They were the firstborn son of God. They were the son of God, not in the divine sense, but they were God's child. They were supposed to love him and live under his fatherly rule. They were supposed to obey him like joyful little children. And they failed to see the irony of what they were saying. They were supposed to act like children of the living God. And in John chapter 8, Jesus tells them that you are not children of God. You are not children of Abraham. You are children of your father, the devil. The irony is, as they called Jesus the Son of God, they were announcing the fact that they had been replaced as God's son. Do you see the irony? They didn't say, he makes him out to be what we are. They didn't even see it. They missed it. They had emancipated themselves from the rule of their father. Jesus calls them children of Satan. They had prodigalized themselves, squandered their legacy, and severed themselves from the vine. Matthew 21, it says that this kingdom will be ripped away from them and given to a people who will bear its fruit. In John 15, he says that they will be severed from the vine and they'll be thrown among the bramble. Jesus came to replace Israel as the true son of God. They were the false son of God who failed. Jesus came as the true son of God to succeed. I want to show you a couple examples of this because I know that this is maybe something you've never heard before. Maybe I'll start off by saying the most controversial thing I'll say today. National Israel, the country of Israel, there is nothing biblically or eschatologically significant about national Israel today. God has not made a covenant with national Israel. National Israel is a secular nation who hates Christ. Now, that does not mean that revival will not come to every tribe, tongue, and people, including the Jews. That doesn't mean that if the Jews continue along until the very end, that they won't be redeemed and saved. They will. Romans 11 even makes an argument for how the Jews will come to Christ. So I just want to make a point here that national secular Israel, the government of Israel, is not God's chosen people. That title is given to the church, the Israel of God. There is no difference, spiritually speaking. Politically, geopolitically, there is a difference in what I'm getting ready to say. Spiritually, there is no difference between Israel and North Korea. North Korea believes something that's going to damn them and send them to hell. Israel believes something that will damn them and send them to hell. If they do not repent, both nations will fall headlong into the fires of hell. We pray for their repentance. We don't wish bad on them, but we pray that they turn to Christ because there is no salvation apart from Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And as we talk about praying for the Jews, I do want you to pray specifically for that nation. I have never in my life seen a nation that hates and despises Jesus so ferociously as modern day Israel. Because of dispensationalism in this country and because of our geopolitical situation where we're allies with Israel, which I'm not saying anything about that. That's for our government to decide. I'm not speaking on politics. What I am saying is that spiritually, there is a hatred of Jesus that I don't see in the most ardent atheist in the people of Israel today. For instance, in their own religious book, the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which is just called the Talmud, it's their sacred scripture. In the 200s to 400s AD, they had to invent a new religion because their temple and their sacrificial system were wiped out by Rome. So modern day Judaism is not biblical Judaism. Modern day Judaism is not Torahic Judaism, where they're following Yahweh in the way that the Torah describes. It is not. It is rabbinic Judaism based off of the writings of the rabbis. And the writings of the rabbis are written down in the Talmud. In the Talmud, I'm not going to quote it directly because I'm trying to clean it up a little bit. The Talmud describes Jesus as being the greatest scum on earth, that the Pharisees were righteous in murdering him, that God, as a reward for the Pharisees' righteousness, threw Jesus into hell. And for all of eternity, according to the Talmud, Jesus will be boiling in a pot of liquid feces and semen. That's what the most pious and the most righteous Jew today believes about your Lord and your Savior. There is a visceral hatred that began 2,000 years ago when they convened that council in John 11, and it has stuck with them ever since. And yet, for the grace of God, so would we. So would we. We would hate him. We would turn on him. Paul says, for us not to be puffed up with pride as Christians, because they were cut off from the covenant and we were brought in, do not be puffed up with pride. Because the same thing could happen to us if we turn on Jesus like they turned on Jesus. The point I'm making is that there was a hatred that formed in them, a covenantal curse that fell on them, that we pray that the Lord would break even to this day. We pray that the Lord would save them out of it and they would turn to Jesus for their salvation. So pray that. These are our, in some ways, prodigal brother who's gone, who we pray will return. But don't be confused. They are not the chosen people of God anymore. They will not join that rank until they come back to Jesus. Now, how does Jesus show that he's replacing them as the Son of God and that he's going to now stand in that office forever? Well, he reenacts their entire story. This is not coincidental. Jesus marches through the entire story of Israel in the Gospels and he redoes every area where they failed. Everyone. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was called out of Egypt as a baby, just like Israel was called out of Egypt as a baby? Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, just as Israel, as a little toddler, entered into the promised land through the Jordan, through a baptism? Have you ever wondered why Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, or for 40 days, just like the Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? Right after he's baptized in the Jordan, he goes to the wilderness, led by the Spirit of God, just like Israel was led by the Spirit of God, flame by night and cloud by day. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness? They were tempted with bread. Remember? He said, you can't gather on the Sabbath. They were tempted with bread. Jesus was tempted with bread. Turn these stones into bread. That's what Satan told him. They're tempted in the same way Israel was. They're tempted with the Midianites who came in and took them to the high places, like Balaam, took them to the high places and tried to curse them. Satan takes Jesus up to the high place and tries to evoke a curse on Christ. Israel was supposed to conquer the nations. Satan offers Jesus the nations. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's marching through their defeat, and he is rotting, W-R-O, victory. Isn't it interesting that after these things, he was brought into the garden land, he sent out his 12 disciples to do ministry, just like the Jews sent out their 12 spies to see if the land could be tamed. Then he enters into, at the end of his life, his faithful garden, just like the Jews were supposed to come into a garden land. It was flowing with milk and honey. They were supposed to live according to the truths of God. In every aspect of Jesus' life, he's being successful where Israel failed. He's overturning their curse. They were acting like orphans for their entire history. Now he's saying the Son has come. And because the Son has come, Israel cannot bring you into blessing. Israel's temple can't bring you into blessing. Israel's sacrificial system can't bring you into blessing. Their feast, their priest, none of it can bring you into the blessings of God, because it was a type and shadow of the things to come. Jesus comes as the true Son of God, making you and I not having to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but now he's made us walking, talking temples according to the Spirit of God. He has brought us into the forever feast. He has brought us into the blessings of Yahweh. He is the true Son who's made us a part of the family. In a way that Israel never could, in a way that Israel, I pray, will join in bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. The greatest way to love Israel and every other fallen nation is to tell them about Jesus. The most loving thing we can do is pray for them that they would repent and turn to Christ. Jesus took the curse of that people and he became the servant, the true son. And guess what he's done? Israel was a fallen nation. What has he made us into? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you're in here and you're a Christian, you're not an American. That's secondary. You don't even need citizenship papers to be an American anymore, but that's also tertiary. If you're a Christian in this room, your citizenship is in heaven, and you await your king to come and bring you home. It doesn't matter where you're at on planet Earth. We, in this room, have more in common with a single mother in Palestine, if she's a Christian, than we do with a rabbi in Jerusalem. Jesus has overturned the curse of Abraham, of Adam, and of Israel. Number four, he's also taken upon himself the curse of creation. If you remember in Genesis in the garden, the curse affected more than just Adam, Eve, and their children. It affected the land, as we've talked about before. Genesis 3:17 and 18 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you." Again, the ground, the earth, the land, the atmosphere, the oxygen, all of it was brought under a curse because of Adam. Instead of gardens, it turns into thorns and thistles. How does Jesus bear the curse? I want to say something. I could talk about this for a long time, and there's so much to say, so I will measure my words. In Christian circles today, especially in the Reformed Church, we've been infected with a heresy in the early church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism means that the physical world is evil, the spiritual world is good, and what you will find in a lot of Reformed churches is that there is a pietism, and a focus on the spiritual without a focus on the physical. There's an ignoring of the physical. God made us as both spirit and body. And I believe his redemption will come to both the soul and the body, because Christ is going to redeem everything that was fallen. How do I know that? Because what does Jesus wear in this passage on his head? He wears a crown of thorns. He doesn't wear a crown of clover. He doesn't wear a crown of gold. He puts on his perfect brow the symbol of creation's curse, which was the thorn that came out of the ground because of our sin. He put on his head the symbol of creation's curse. And why would he do that if he had no intention on healing it? His blood was applied to our soul in regeneration and justification, and his blood was applied even to those thorns as they sat upon his perfect head. He was symbolically in that moment taking the curse on him. Paul says that the creation itself is groaning for what we have. The creation is groaning for redemption. Do we not believe that he will redeem creation? Yes, we believe that eventually, in the eternal state, he will redeem everything that was lost. But do we believe that he's also going to push back the curse even in his kingdom now? He says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Isaiah 53 talks about this bruising as a piercing. The crown of thorns was a part of the piercing that Jesus endured, taking upon himself that curse. And I believe reversing that curse. Through his resurrection, I believe he's going to reverse everything that was fallen. Now, we know that death itself is the final enemy, and then comes the end. He's going to overturn death, 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to give us imperishable bodies, and then the end comes. But do we really believe that he's going to leave creation broken, and he's not going to make any progress on redeeming creation until he overturns death? I don't believe that. I believe death is the final enemy, but I don't believe it's the only enemy. I believe he's going to make progress on these things. And there's a lot of evidence to this. We've got to get outside of our 21st century minds for a moment and go back into the squalor of what it looked like to live in the Roman world. For instance, let me give you a couple examples, or 10 or 20, I don't know. More food today is being produced on planet Earth than at any point in human history. Do we see that as Jesus bringing fruitfulness to the land, redeeming the curse of the land that would rebel against production of food by his people? Do we believe that Christians and the gospel going to all the nations has an effect upon the world? Because if you look at history, every nation that's ever come under the power of the gospel, they're lifted out of their poverty. It's not health and wealth. They're lifted out of their poverty. They're lifted out of their out of their squalor. And there's 2,000 years of this history. And those who love Jesus, you will not hear this in secular education. You will not hear this on PBS. You will not hear this on, what's the radio station that's owned by the government? NPR. Yeah, you definitely not hear that here. Listen to this. Christians. All of these are Christians. World-changing technologies that are overturning the curse happened by Christians. The printing press, Johannes Gutenberg. Illiteracy has been lifted out of most nations on earth because of a Christian who made a printing press. He died with pennies to his name, but the legacy remains. The telescope, Galileo, calculus, Isaac Newton, the laws of motion, Isaac Newton again, the law of gravity, Isaac Newton again, he was busy. The barometer, Evangelista Torricelli, Don can tell you if I pronounce that right. Modern chemistry, Robert Boyle. Genetics, Gregor Mendel. Antiseptic surgery, do we not believe that that has brought flourishing and life to the world? That you don't have a dirty needle anymore and you don't have a dirty scalpel that's cutting you open? Life expectancy has grown leaps and bounds because of things like this, because of Christians inventing things to the glory of God. Vaccinations, not in the hands of pagans, but in the hands of Christians, have cured diseases. University system, again, not in the hands of the woke, but in the hands of Christians. They were created by Christians. Harvard, Yale, created by Christians. Go back further than that. Oxford, Cambridge, created by Christians. Musical staff notation, the language of music, discovered by a Christian. Mechanical clock, Benedictine monks. Braille, Louis Braille, apparently. Morse code. Did you know that Samuel Morse, he was a painter, and he was working on a project, and his wife died while he was working on the project, and the letter took so long to get to him that by the time he received it, she had already died and she had already been buried. And the letter from his family said, by the time you get this, your wife will already have been buried, so, you know, don't leave, finish your job and come home and grieve then. Did you know that the ache in his heart, that any other person would experience that same reality, caused him to invent what we call the telegraph, so that instantly communication could be sent? Did you know that men and women Christians invented the transatlantic cable that transmitted the very first message from America to Europe? And you know what that message was? He shall have dominion. They held hands in the middle of the ocean. They connected the cords together and they prayed. Do you know the first telegraph was about God and how God was going to bring the knowledge of God to all the nations? Thermodynamics, Lord Kelvin. Planetary laws, Johannes Kepler. Anesthesia, William Morton and Crawford Long. The Mercator projection map. I don't know what that is, but I'm assuming it's really great. Gerhardus Mercator. Scientific classification system, Carolus Linnaeus. Vacuum science, x-rays, electrochemistry, cinematography. All of these things are pioneered by people who love Jesus, who are seeing that the curse should not remain and that we push it back through God-honoring discoveries. Why have we squalored? Why have we turned away from the greatest legacy that has ever been invented? The heights of music were because of Christians. The heights of art were because of Christians. Nations that were built on Christian worldviews were transformed out of poverty and into blessing. Nations that were built on Christian values became strong. The Protestant work ethic is real. Christianity pulled the Gothic tribes of Rome out of their paganism and into civilization. Europe and America was civilized by Christians, and now it's being ghettoized because they've turned their back on Jesus. You want to get an example of this? Look at what America was like in the past when they were at the height of belief in God and the blessings that were here. And now look at San Francisco. And now look at Los Angeles. And now look at these cities. There is a correlation between the land and us. As we pursue Christ, blessings come upon a land. When we leave him, chaos ensues. That's beyond dispute. You can look at every example in history. Pagans are not the ones who elevate people out of poverty. They're the ones who put people in it. They're the ones who celebrate death. Look at what has happened. We have handed the scalpel that can be used for so much good to the world, who's now using it as a weapon. Vaccines used against his people and being tempted in order to, you must take this vaccine or you're going to lose your job. A vaccine that hasn't even really been thoroughly investigated or tested. When we give these things over to pagans, they don't know how to use them. They use them for the glory of man and for death. They don't use them for life. Life expectancy was lengthened by Christians. Infant mortality was almost obliterated by Christians. What does the world do? They kill infants in the womb. They don't save them. Cures for diseases were found by Christians. The world weaponizes creation. They slaughter babies with it. They refuse to recognize God with it. They give birth control to our teenage daughters, and they think that that's somehow liberation. They promote promiscuity and self-fulfillment, and they kill the elderly in nursing homes, and they call that justice. They use technology to destroy life, not promote it. The church, everywhere it has ever flourished, life has flourished. Why are we so avoidant in this world with bringing the life that God has given us to culture? Cancer is not going to be cured by pagans because they're making too much money on it. Cancer will be cured when Christians enter into the sciences and for the glory of Jesus Christ, work and research and cure it. Isaiah says that in Jesus' kingdom, it's Isaiah 65, that the young man will die at 100 years old. And no more will babies die at only a few days old. Listen, this is not about the millennial kingdom. Why do I know that? Because there's still death. This is not about heaven because there's still death. There's no death in heaven. This promise in Isaiah is that young men will die at 100 years old because of Jesus, because of the church, because of technological advances, people will live long lives again, just like they did outside of Eden. And they will still die. Because you don't die in heaven. It will still be on earth. They will still die. But the blessings of Jesus' kingdom will bring long life again. Our culture is a culture of death. They're consumed with it. They want to kill people at every single rung of human development. It is only the church that can promote the flourishing of life that God has given. Listen. This is not health and wealth. Health and wealth is a lazy alternative to the gospel message that's in the Bible. It is a slothful couch potato doctrine where if you can just imagine it in your sweet little head, then it will happen with no work, no effort, no blood, no sweat, no tears. That is foolishness. And it cripples people with despair because when your parent still dies, maybe I didn't have enough faith. What the gospel says, what the Bible says, is that through Christians working hard and diligently, they will push back the curse. And as Christians become lazy in society, the curse will come and encroach upon us. Look around you at this world and see where Christians have fallen short. I want to see this culture, this generation of Christians invigorated to build cathedrals again. I don't want to meet in this building for the rest of our existence. I want to meet in a stone cathedral that will last 1,000 years, and I want to do it deliberately as a defiant declaration that Jesus Christ is the rock on which we build our faith, and we're not going to meet in sheetrock and in drop ceilings. We're going to meet in cathedrals again. Because of the gospel, the earth groans less. Because of Christians, the earth groans less. And when we abandon it, chaos ensues. Now, we can go on and on with this, but I think we've made our point. Number five, he's not only going to take the curse of Abraham, the curse of Adam, the curse of Israel, and the curse of creation, he's also going to take the curse of guilt and shame. He's going to endure the physical suffering and the curses that Adam should have underwent. Do you remember in the garden, Adam and Eve found themselves naked and they ran and they hid. And the first thing that God does is he does not take out the flagellum that was put on Jesus. He kills the animal and clothes them in their nakedness. Why did he do that? How could he do that? How could God overlook their sin? Because God was looking past Adam to Christ. Adam was clothed in his guilt because Jesus would be skinned for us. Adam was covered by Christ, even as early as the garden, because Christ Jesus would be stripped for us. He would bear our guilt and he would bear our shame. Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed, and God provided for them by covering them. And now God provides for you and I by taking our guilt and by covering our shame. What that means is he has given you, it's not just a negative, it's a positive. He's not just taken away your guilt, he's given you his righteousness. He's not just taken away your shame, he's given you honor and dignity. The most honorable and dignified people on earth are people who are covered with the royal robes of Jesus Christ. I don't care what has happened in your life. I do care. I say this all the time. I do care what's happened. But in light of the gospel's bigger and better. So hear what I'm saying. You may be carrying all kinds of shame today. Shame for something someone has done to you. Shame for something someone has said about you. Shame for something you've done to yourself. Shame for something that you've done to someone else. Shame for an event that happened in the past that hurts you, that haunts you. When you close your eyes, you still are have nightmares about it. It may be as vivid to you today as it was 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or yesterday. What I'm saying to you is because of the ferocity of the gospel of Jesus, your shame is gone. You are no longer naked and ashamed in your sin. You are clothed with his royal robes. Dear lady, you're a princess. Dear man, you're a prince. You've been clothed with Christ. So as we come to a close, I want us to remember that there is no more curse for you. The curse that you deserved to be ripped apart, Christ was ripped apart for you. The curse that you should never have a relationship with God like Adam, Jesus, the Father, turned his face from Jesus so that he would never turn his face from you. The curse that you and I, if we were there, we would have been just like Israel, and we would have yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." We would have yelled it too. And we who should never have been considered the people of God have been made into a nation of priests and a holy nation because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, our work matters. Jesus took the crown of thorns upon his head because your work matters. When you go to work, little by little, when you work to the glory of Christ, you are pushing back things that are cursed, and you are offering to Jesus work that gives him tremendous glory. Brothers and sisters, remember who you are. You are not cursed. You are blessed. You are the very best, blessed, not best, you are the very blessed people on earth, and everything you do now is meaningful. That is why Jesus died on the cross, because the punishment was meaningful. It wasn't gratuitous violence. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't happenstance. He died bloody and brutally because everything he did mattered. Let that be a balm to you that comforts you in the deserts that you walk through, and let you remember that everything you do has intention. You're a Christian. The curse is lifted. Now go to the glory of God and bring his blessings. Amen? If you're not a Christian today, I want you to remember, I don't know what's happening in my voice. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to remember that you are not under the umbrella of his grace, that the torrent of his fury will drown you, and you'll be drowned forever. There's two types of people in the world. There's the person who will face the holiness of a righteous God, hidden in Christ, protected by Christ. And then there is the one who will face the holiness of God and all his sin alone, with no mediator. Do not even leave this space today if you do not know Christ. It is too dangerous. Repent. And Christian, cling. And let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that in our sin, we deserve the curse at every level. We deserve the curse upon our body, the curse upon our soul, the curse upon our mind, the curse upon our heart, the curse upon our feet and limbs and legs and relationships, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our world, in our land. And yet, at every level, Jesus, you did not just die so that you could bring our souls out of our bodies to live a disembodied spiritual existence in heaven. No, you are redeeming and restoring everything that was lost. You are doing it incrementally here on earth, and you will do it perfectly in heaven. When all of the new heaven and the new earth, when every trace of the curse has been put away, and we live with you in perfection forever. Lord, I pray that our people, your people, would revel in that truth. Lord, I pray that we would never be convinced by Satan that our work and our life is meaningless and doesn't matter, and that we're just waiting on an elevator out of here. Lord, I pray that your redemption and your removal of the curse would infect everything, every nook and every cranny of our life, so that, Lord, we would live as those who have been profoundly and truly blessed. All glory to Jesus Christ. Amen.